For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 7 this morning. We've been studying through this fourth book in the New Testament, mindful of the fact that the author was an eyewitness of what he records concerning Jesus' public ministry. Not only was John one of Jesus' 12 disciples, but he was part of an inner core of that 12, three of them, who had especially intimate access to Jesus' thoughts. So last week in John 6, we saw his description of one of the most dramatic miracles that Jesus performed, namely the feeding of what was at least 15,000 people by supernaturally multiplying a kid's lunch. And this morning, as we look at John chapter 7, we're going to see his description of one of the most dramatic claims that Jesus makes, namely his claim to be the fulfillment of this Old Testament festival called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. There, that's a picture of a booth. This was a week-long kind of camping, city-in-city camping festival in Jerusalem, where every Jewish male who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem, along with their families, had to come to Jerusalem. They had to make a little booth like that out of branches and leaves, and they had to live in that tent for a week. This was to help them to remember that their ancestors, when they were delivered from Egypt through Moses, had to kind of camp their way across the wilderness, but how God provided for them every step of the way. So this is like the high point of the fall festivals, and it was a commemoration of God's past faithfulness to their ancestors. And as we'll see, it also included an anticipation of the Messiah. We'll learn more about this feast in a little bit, but first we've got to get there through John recording a conflict that Jesus has with his brothers, and then a lot of controversy about him. First, the conflict. It says in verse 1, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, that's northern Israel. He did not want to go about in Judea, that's southern Israel, because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. That would be one good reason. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, well, leave Galilee. In other words, they're packing their bags. Come on, leave Galilee and go with us to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. And then John, again, as part of the inner circle, he says, not even his brothers believed in him. So whatever they mean by this statement in verses 3 and 4, it is coming out of their unbelief that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Son of God and the Messiah. Probably their words are sarcastic. Probably they're saying something like this. So, you think you're the Messiah, huh? Well, what are you doing up here in the sticks? Down in the big city is the place for you to go. You should come down with us and make a big splash so you can get more followers. And so, Jesus responds in a kind of a cryptic way. Therefore, Jesus told them, my time is not yet here, but for you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. you go up to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. After Jesus had said this, he stayed in Galilee while they went down. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also. Not publicly, but in secret. It's kind of problematic, you know, because it kind of sounds like he lied to his brothers. It's like, no, I'm not going. But then he did go. Actually, it's really the grammar and the vocabulary here that helps us to understand what's going on. The word time is not the word chronos, which is the normal word for time, duration of time. It's the word kairos, which means the right time. And so he's saying, the right time for me to go is not now. And he says in verse 8, I'm not going up, and you could train, I'm not going up yet to this festival because the right time for me to go has not yet fully come. You remember, they're saying, go down there and show yourself publicly. And he's like, well, you can go do that anytime you want. You don't have a contract out on your life. But this is not the right time for me to go. There is a time in the festival that is the right time for me not only to go, but to show myself publicly. But it's not your schedule. It's God's schedule. And so they leave, and it says a few days later, he goes down into the middle of the, so he gets down there in the middle of the festival, this week-long festival, and he's kind of in private. I don't think that means he's wearing a mask, but he's, you know, he's kind of laying low. And when he gets down there, John says, all these thousands of people down there, an awful lot of them are talking about Jesus. And there's this huge controversy going on among the people about who the heck is this guy? So that at the end of the chapter, he summarizes, he says, thus the people were divided. The word is schism. They were split up into little schisms or factions because of Jesus. It was because of their divergent views of who he was. And this continues later in chapter 9. He says again, so they were divided about Jesus. And in chapter 10, verse 19, the Jews who heard Jesus' words were again divided. There's something about him. On the one hand, the miracles that he was performing. And on the other hand, the authority with which he taught. And then, most of all, the claims that he was making about himself, that he was the very Son of God, the Messiah. There's something about these things so that no one could be neutral about him. And I think it's still the same way wherever you go. If Jesus Christ is clearly explained and represented, and his claims are clearly presented, people cannot stay neutral for long. So all I want to do is distill this long passage from verse 11 through verse 35 and show you the five different verdicts that people were coming to about Jesus, because we still see them today. One is, some were saying, well, our verdict is, he's a good man. That sounds safe. Right, especially since his miracles were redemptive rather than destructive. He was healing people. He was feeding people. And then, too, his teaching on what it meant to love God and to love your neighbor was powerful in a good sense. And so a lot of people say, we can solve this. He's just a good man. And of course, the problem with this verdict is his claims. That he was also saying, I'm God. I am God incarnate. I am the future judge of all humanity. We've talked about this before during this series. You know, if you didn't know me very well, you hung out with me for a while, you might say, oh, Gary's a pretty good guy. But what if What if recurrently I would say, and I'm the God who created the universe, and I uphold the universe even now by the word of my power. I am the goal and the meaning of all human history. Would you say, he's a good guy? Often, this verdict is a polite way of dismissing Jesus. We can say something good about him, which is politically correct, but not truly take him seriously because we are dismissing his claims, which are very polarizing. So that was one verdict. Another verdict was very different, is that he leads the people astray. In other words, he's a false teacher. Okay, so this verdict, let's see, how were people coming to this? If you read through, well, we've been seeing it. A big reason why people who even acknowledged that he was doing miracles said he's a false teacher is because he violated many of their religious rules. We saw this a couple of weeks ago. Like the Sabbath, they had taken the Sabbath and laid a bunch of man-made restrictions on top of it that made it so, for example, the rabbis literally taught to help a person get well on the Sabbath unless they're critically ill. Oh, that's a sin. That's working. That violates the Sabbath. And Jesus, like, he just goes around healing people on the Sabbath on purpose over and over again. Now, the problem with this conclusion is the logic is like this. These religious rules are from God. Jesus breaks the rules. Therefore, Jesus is not from God and leading people astray. The problem with that logic is the premise. Their religious rules were not from God. They were man-made perversions of God's Old Testament rituals, as we see with the Sabbath. So there's problems with this. And then there's a third one. I guess you could say this is different than concluding that he's a good man. He's a demoniac. He has a demon. Many people said this through Jesus' ministry. And the thinking behind this is, it's undeniable that he's performing supernatural acts. You know, you can read the Talmud today, the writings of the Jewish rabbis from this time, and they acknowledge that Jesus performed miracles. But because they thought he violated the Sabbath, etc., they say, well, then the source of his supernatural power can't be from God. It's got to be from the other side. He's got to be one who's empowered by Satan. He's got to have like a big demon. That's who's energizing him to do these things. There's a passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. And in Matthew's in chapter 12, where a group of religious leaders comes up to Galilee. They watch Jesus for a week. They see him delivering people from demonic bondage. And then they give an official verdict. They say, we pronounce that he is possessed by the devil and he's doing these exorcisms by the power of the devil. And Jesus is like, dude, you guys, that is so irrational. I can't even believe it. Would Satan cast out his own demons? Why would he do that? Why would he deliver people from the demons through which he seeks to destroy them? That's where Abraham Lincoln got that famous statement, a house divided against itself cannot stand. He's like, you are being so irrational. The obvious explanation is that I am delivering people from demons by the power of God. And then there were a group of people who said, well, we think he's the prophet. And what they're referring to here is a passage in Deuteronomy 18 where Moses said, you know, when I pass away, God is going to raise up another prophet like me, and you shall listen to him. Actually, what Moses was predicting was that God would continue to raise up an unbroken succession of prophets. We call them the Old Testament prophets for 1,000 years. But some thought that Moses was talking about another, like, super prophet, Moses Revisited, Moses the sequel, a super prophet. And because of the kind of miracles that Jesus was doing, unparalleled, all the way back to Moses, until Moses, and because of the authoritative nature of his teaching, which was like Moses, they concluded this is the prophet. Now, of course, the problem with this verdict, again, is that Jesus claimed to be far more than a prophet. And one of the ways that he communicates this is in this phrase that you've already seen if you've been with us. Truly, truly, I say to you. You see, in the Old Testament, when a prophet was about to deliver a word from God, how would he normally introduce that? What was the phrase? Thus says the Lord, thereby making it very clear, I'm not the Lord, I'm about to pronounce what the Lord says. But when Jesus makes a pronouncement, what does he say? Truly, truly, I say to you, and this is very deliberate, and it was offensive to many, because what is he saying? I'm not just a prophet who is delivering a word that God gave me to give to you. I am the one, the source of all truth, who is speaking on my own authority to you. I am the very Word of God incarnate. So he just can't fit him into this role, the prophet. And then there were some, although it's clear that they were in the minority, who said, you know, I think he might be the Messiah. Twice this comes up in this passage, in this chapter. And they're like, you know, the things that he's doing, the miracles that are so redemptive, they seem to clearly be from God. That his teaching is so clearly true. And he's claiming to be the Son of God, which was a title for the Messiah from Daniel 7. Some of them were like, you know, it just seems like that's the verdict that makes the most sense. Now others were saying, but he can't be because he's from up north in the sticks. He comes from Galilee, and we know that from Micah 5:2, we know that the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. So here is a piece of misinformation that people have. Yes, Jesus grew up in Galilee, but in fact, he was born in Bethlehem. And so that piece wasn't understood by a lot of folks. Anyway, you see what's happening here. People are polarizing into factions, and there's a lot of, you know, there's at one point, a couple chapters, they finally say, who are you? Tell us plainly, who are you? And I just want to say a couple things about this. You know, how come it is that people disagree so widely over who Jesus is? Why has there always been so many divergent verdicts on Jesus? Is it because some people are raised in a Christian home, so they always, that's why they believe he's the Messiah, but people are raised in other religions, and that's why they don't believe he's the Messiah? Well, not really, because if you study that, you'll see that many people raised in Christian homes decide he's not the Messiah. And many people who are raised in non-Christian homes decide that he is the Messiah. Is it because you've got to have a certain amount of evidence before you could know that he's the Messiah? Well, that doesn't really work either, because you will find, in fact, maybe some of you, like me, have had very little evidence initially and yet come to a settled knowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, while others can have forgotten more evidence than you'll ever know, and who say, no way. Why is this? What is it that is the critical variable here that leads some to know that he's the Messiah of God and leads others to these other verdicts? Well, Jesus tells us right in the middle of this chapter. He says in verse 17, as they're talking about these different verdicts, he says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, then he'll know. See, he'll know then. That's the critical variable. If you're willing to do God's will, then you'll know whether my teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. So Jesus says it's not, the critical variable is not how much evidence you have. The critical variable is not what kind of religious environment you grew up in. The critical variable is not whether you see a miracle that's related to Jesus or you don't. The critical variable, he says, is the disposition of your heart. Namely, are you willing or unwilling to submit yourself to God if he exists? This is very important and very insightful. He's saying the human heart has one of two dispositions. The human heart is either biased against submitting to God, or the human heart is, in principle, willing to bow to God and to let him direct our lives. Those are the two settings. And he's saying, if the setting of your heart is, I don't want God actually directing my life, then this creates a grid through which you interpret the evidence and the data that will, that grid will filter out the evidence, no matter how plentiful or strong it is. That grid will seize on certain things that confirm the setting of your heart. On the other hand, he says, if your the disposition of your heart is one of humility, where you're basically saying, I'm not God, I need help, I need direction, then he says that also forms a grid. And through that grid, God will give you ample evidence to know that I, Jesus, am the way for you to make contact with God and to let God lead your life. I think the postmodern thinkers in our culture really have a truth here, because postmodern thinkers say this, you know, there's this myth that human beings are detached, neutral, objective observers. It's the myth of scientism, that we're just able to be objective. They say that's BS. We're always biased. Everyone has a bias. And they say that bias then creates the grid through which we analyze and interpret and form conclusions about the data coming our way. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, here's the rub. What decides which bias you have in your heart? You decide. You are the one who is deciding. In principle, I don't want anyone, including God, telling me how to lead my life. Or you are the one who is deciding in principle, I need guidance and direction. You are the one who chooses that bias. And you are responsible, Jesus says, to choose the only sane bias, which is that I'm a creature and I am finite and I need direction. And he says, when you, in humility, adopt that disposition, don't worry. God will do anything that he needs to do to help you see Jesus is the one who's going to get me connected to God. I know that was the case in my life. For many years in my life, atheism was so attractive and it made so much sense. And yet, as I look back, it was clear, because the disposition of my heart was, I want to be my own boss. It was so attractive to me that there maybe isn't a God. Then I'm the only boss of my life. And it wasn't until I hit a wall through a really painful suffering and failure that kind of made me see, I'm just a broken creature stumbling around here in the dark. I need direction. And it was not long after I chose to shift the disposition of my heart that I came to Christ and knew that he is the way to God. So you should think about that. And we should think about that as we tell other people about Christ. Some of us Christians think we can actually argue people into the kingdom of God. You cannot argue anyone into the kingdom of God. It's good to give people, Peter says, to answer people's objections as they raise them. But the critical issue always is, and I think often we would be far more effective if we would gently raise this question when we're talking with our friends about Christ. Do you really want to know God? If God existed, would you be willing to let him begin to lead your life? And just let that question do its own work, because that's the key issue. Well, anyway, so what do you got? You got this conflict between Jesus and his brothers, and you get down into Jerusalem. He's down there, and there's all this controversy swirling around him. And this is all kind of like dramatic tension in the chapter that's leading up to this amazing claim that Jesus makes and this amazing offer. Before we read it, I need to give you a little bit more background on how they celebrated the Feast of Booths. Remember, it was a six-day festival. And for the first 6 days in the morning, all these thousands of people would begin to follow this priest as he went through the streets to the Pool of Siloam. And he had a golden pitcher, and he'd fill it with water from the Pool of Siloam. And then they'd follow him through the streets back to this massive temple courtyard. And they'd all cram in there. In the middle of that courtyard was this really high platform. And the priest would go up onto that platform. And at a certain point, then he would just simply pour the water from that pitcher into this bowl. It's like, what? Well, you have to remember that this festival was all about them commemorating how God provided for their ancestors as he took them through the desert. And they were commemorating a very important event that's found in Exodus chapter 17, where there's no food, there's no water, the people are thirsty, and it says they began to not only grumble against Moses, but to threaten his life. And at a certain point, God tells Moses, have the people come over and have a meeting with me at the rock. So they all go over there, and God then says to Moses, take your staff, your rod, which was a symbol of God's judgment. And Moses is like, ready to complete the sentence. Yeah, take my rod and strike them, because that's what they deserve. But instead, God says, take your rod and strike the rock. Even at this point, the rock was one of the terms that God used for himself. Strike the rock, strike me. And when he did that, the rock, out of the rock came this amazing fountain of water, this spring of water that quenched everyone's thirst. That is what the priest was commemorating. That was what they were remembering as he poured the pitcher out into the bowl. And we know this because the rabbis have left their description of how they did this. Not only were they then commemorating God's past provision of physical water through Moses, they were also anticipating God's future provision of spiritual water through the Messiah. And we know that because as the priest went up on the platform, the people would begin to recite these Old Testament passages, both of which were about the Messiah. One is, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy, so to speak, and eat without money and without cost. This was an invitation in Isaiah about the future Messiah. That's what he's going to invite God's people to do. And this one in Isaiah 12, where God says, on that day when Messiah comes, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Okay? Commemorating the past provision of physical water through Moses striking the rock, anticipating the Messiah's future provision of spiritual salvation water in the future. Okay. On the seventh day, the last day, what was called the great day of the feast, they did the same drill with a couple of exceptions. And once they got into the temple courtyard, the priest, instead of just circling the platform once, circled it seven times. And this was like, you know, to kind of increase everyone's anticipation. Then he would ascend the platform and he'd put the water up and the people would begin to shout, "Hold it higher, higher, higher." And so he would, until he was finally like totally on his tiptoes. And then in silence, as the whole crowd just hushed as they thought about these things, he poured the final pitcher out into the bowl. And that was the climax of the feast. Well, why am I telling you this? Because almost certainly it was at that moment, after the priest held the pitcher as high as he could, everyone was silent, that we read verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, so you know the moment, and suddenly he stands up and maybe pulls aside his robes and shouts this out, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures said, rivers of living water will flow from within him." Do you see what he's saying? The historical background makes it a little bit easier to understand, doesn't it? He's saying he's not interrupting the festival. He's announcing that he is the fulfillment of the whole festival. He's saying, "I'm the rock. I'm the one who's going to be struck by the judgment of God, so that from me can come forth rivers of living spiritual water to flow right into your soul and to satisfy your deepest spiritual thirst." What a dramatic pronouncement. John has a little footnote, explanatory footnote, just so that we don't, so that we really get what Jesus was saying. He says, now, by this, that is, by this reference to rivers of living water, Jesus meant the Spirit of God, whom, notice he doesn't say which, the Spirit of God is not an it, not a force, whom, the Spirit of God is a person, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. What is he saying? You'll see in John's gospel that when he refers to, or Jesus refers to being glorified, he's referring primarily to his crucifixion. It's an extremely ironic use of the word. My glorification, when I really manifest who I am, is when I'm stripped naked and hung from a Roman cross as the ultimate servant who will voluntarily bear the guilt of all humanity. Why? Why? To what end? So that those who believe in me as the Messiah may receive God's Spirit right into their souls. So that the Spirit of God fills up your soul and quenches that thirst, and you become actually, from within you, also then come those rivers of living water to be available for other people. Okay, so let me just elaborate on this a little bit. It raises certain questions when you read about something like this. And the first question is, well, what does it look like? What if the Spirit of God filled my soul? You know, what would that be like? And this is where, unfortunately, a lot of Christians get really weird. You know, they're like, you got to do these strange things, crawl on the carpet. You know, a lot of like bizarre phenomena are related to the Spirit of God coming upon someone. Paul tells us what it's like to experience the Spirit of God filling your soul. In Romans 5, verse 5, he says, "We know now how dearly God loves us because he's given us the Holy Spirit in order to fill our hearts with his love." See, there. What does the Holy Spirit do when he comes into the soul of a believer in Christ? He enables them to know that God loves them personally. That's really the issue anyway. Like people say, you know, you're searching for love in all the wrong places. You're drinking from this well and that well. Why? Because you're thirsty. What are you thirsty for? You're really thirsty for love. But the only love that's ever going to quench your thirst is the love of God himself. And he says the Spirit of God will communicate to you personally that God loves you personally. In all of your brokenness, with all of your problems, he loves you. He says this in a little different way in chapter 8 of Romans. He says, "You who believe in Christ have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. And so now we call God Abba," which means papa or dad. "For God's Spirit joins our spirit to affirm to us that we are God's children." Somehow, the Spirit of God enables us to not only know, but in various ways to experience, I'm God's child now. He's my father. He loves me. He's got his hand on my life. He'll never let me go. That's what the Holy Spirit is given to do, to communicate God's love to us. And then, as Jesus suggests, to communicate God's love through us to other people who are thirsty. Isn't that beautiful? You're like, "I'm not sure what this really means." Well, there's another passage. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Romans 15, verse 13. That gives us a little bit more. He says to the Christians in Rome, Romans 15, 13, "Now may the God of all hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in Christ, so that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." Isn't that beautiful? That's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. As I trust Christ, what is his Spirit going to do? He's going to mediate to me personally God's hope. So instead of hopelessness increasing hope, God's peace, instead of being anxiety and fear ridden, more and more the peace of God guarding my heart. Instead of despair, sometimes stabs of joy even, about who I am and how rich I am because of how loved I am from God, by God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. You like to have that. I mean, I just think when people hear about this, it's like, I don't think I want that. It's like, what? How do you get it? Well, Jesus says. He says, right? He says, it's pretty simple. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. So we should not make this more complicated than it is. Are you willing to admit that you're thirsty? Are you willing to admit that drinking around at other wells hasn't filled you? Good. Then take your thirst to Jesus. Go talk to him personally and say, "Jesus, I want to receive your Spirit, the Spirit of God, so that I can know that God loves me." That's not too complicated, is it? That is not complicated. I'm so glad it's that simple. And other scriptures tell us that when you just drink one time from Jesus in this way, he will give you his spirit to live in your soul from that point on. For example, in Ephesians 1, Paul says, when you hear the gospel, this good news about who Jesus is and what he's done on the cross, and you believe it, at that moment, he says, you're sealed in Christ with his spirit, who is then given to you from that point on. This is conversion. This is what we Christians mean when we say you need to receive Christ. What we really mean is you need to receive Christ's gift of forgiveness for you so that he can give you his spirit to live in your heart so that you can become a child of God and so that you can begin to know that you're God's beloved child. Have you done that? Have you come to Christ and in your own words said, I'm thirsty after all these years, but I come to you now because you say you can fill that thirst. Forgive me through your death and give me your spirit. If you're like, I don't know whether I have, you probably haven't. Probably you haven't. I can't read your heart. Because when you do this, the Spirit of God comes in and he makes you to know that now you're God's child. And the beautiful thing is, it says he comes to stay. He never moves out again. You say, but you don't know what I've done since I received Christ. Well, I don't, but he does. You're like, that's what I'm afraid of. He knows. But he says, I'm still staying. How could he stay in such a dirty house? Well, because he already took all that dirt onto himself on the cross 2,000 years ago and paid for all of it. That's why he can stay. He's not going anywhere. So the question for you and me, if you have received God's Spirit, is are we going to cultivate the lifestyle of being regular drinkers? It's interesting that the verbs come and drink are in the present tense. In other words, what he's saying is keep on coming, keep on drinking. You only have to drink once for the Spirit of God to live in you forever. But he's saying, and other passages affirm, you got to keep drinking from Christ if you want his Spirit to keep filling you so that his love bubbles over from you to other people. This is what we call walking by the Spirit, or what Paul calls in Ephesians 5:18, being filled with the Spirit. And he says, literally, continue to let God's Spirit fill you. That's where a lot of us, all of us to some at some times, and I put myself in that list, but a lot of us in this room who are true Christians, we're not cultivating a drinking lifestyle. You know, we just take a cup on Sunday morning or 2 minutes before we go to bed at night. And so guess what? Guess where you're drinking the rest of your days? At some other well. That's why you got a lot of anxiety and lack of peace and lack of joy. How do you do this lifestyle of drinking? All I can do is point you to, this is what Paul says. He says, you spend a lot of time speaking to yourself. Like talking to myself like a nut. He says, speak to yourself what God says. And especially the promises that God makes to you, especially what God says he has provided for you, his forgiveness, eternal life. He says, you got to speak those to yourself. Because if you don't speak those to yourself, you're going to start talking to yourself, you know, from that perspective. You know what that perspective is, that, you know, woe is me and all that I don't have and all that I, et cetera. He says that you got to begin to build a lifestyle of doing that. And he says, when you talk to God, practice giving thanks to God. For what, you say? For all that God has given to you that he mentions in his word. Giving thanks always, Paul says, to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Cultivating a personal thankful spirit toward God. See, I don't know about you, but a lot of time I don't have to go any farther than this to realize why I'm not filled with the Spirit. Right here. These two. And then Paul says in that same passage, and then look at the person in front of you. Okay, I see him again. Serve them. Quit taking a posture. They irritate me. They annoy me. They're in my way. They make my life miserable. No, you've got it all. The person in front of you, serve them. Say, Lord God, how could I bless this person? This person, not some ideal person. This person who's in front of me in this situation. Because you see, the Spirit of God, as I said, He wants to fill us with God's love to us, and He wants to give God's love through us to other people. And if we don't do this third thing, we're going to have spiritual constipation. We're going to, like, you know, give me more, give me more, give me more love. It's never enough, because it's as His love goes into your soul and you just give it out. Somehow, mysteriously, the more you give His love to others, the more of His love seeps into your own soul. It's a mystery, but it's true. Kent Hughes puts it this way. He says, power and overflowing joy. These are the characteristics of great drinkers of the Spirit. But we never experience satisfaction as we're meant to, until our lives give satisfaction or blessing to others. When our spiritual lives become stagnant, I know what that feels like. The remedy is not to concentrate on our own satisfaction. Why am I so unhappy? But rather to concentrate on Christ flowing through us to other people. When we come to a wall in our spiritual lives, we need to look for avenues of service. That's what will break the constipation. There's very deep truth here. And I believe that in a lot of American evangelical Christianity, this last bullet, it's the problem area, even in our own church, that we want to receive God's love more and more in our soul, which is always a good thing. But are we willing to actually cultivate a lifestyle as a servant? Are we living to give ourselves away in Christ's name to other people? That's the key. That's the key. And you're going to see Jesus making this point over and over again as we go forward in the Gospel of John. Yeah. The best way to learn this lifestyle, don't drink alone. It's always dangerous to be an isolated drinker. You drink with other Christians. This is why you got to have close Christian friendships. This is why you got to be involved with a smaller group of Christians. That's why we have home groups. Why do we do that? To teach people group drinking. That's the truth, if you understand what Jesus is saying here. You can't learn how to drink on your own. You got to learn a drinking lifestyle with your brothers and sisters. They're going to help. You're going to help each other know what God says to you so you can speak it back to yourself. In that context, you're going to help each other build a more gratitude. Sometimes my brothers or sisters, like my wife, say, you know, you're being profoundly ungrateful. I need to hear that. They say, why don't you pray with me and we'll give thanks to God. And this is where you get practice in beginning to serve other people, including times when you don't really feel like serving. And then to discover, wow, I feel better because I gave the love of God away to someone else. All right, that's what I got.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.